And I was trying to sort that out. She didn't seem to be an anxious woman. Clearly, there was something just troubling in her life. I recall then, too, that though she'd had a religious background, I'm not sure if it was real. And I think that some significant things took place in her life. And she came, I think, into a right relationship with the Lord and began to change. But my point here is that the thing that her presenting issue was that of the desire for peace, for a sense of tranquility, a right sense of the overcoming of the anxiety. Peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be fearful. The world cannot give you the peace you're looking for, and we well know that. People go through a lot of pain to discover the obvious lessons of life, that wealth and even health, popularity, prestige, power, none of those things, none of those accomplishments satisfy the deepest longings. Here's what Paul says is the great longing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, chapter 5, then verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is this great gift that we have peace with God. I want you to notice a couple things about that. This is the first result of our justification. And this shalom, or peace with God, that we can enjoy with Him, is something that relates to the finished work of Christ, because having been justified. Now, what does justified mean again? We've seen this before, this word. What does it mean to be justified? You're going to learn this. You're going to have this down. It means more than that. Yeah, declared righteous. Yeah. There's a positive imputation of righteousness. It's not just that you that he's overlooking your sin, but actually something even more radical than that. He is actually, here's the judge of the universe saying you are righteous. Now, that's not something you and I can accomplish. That is his righteousness in us. That is the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. So when he sees the person who's transferred their trust from themselves to Christ, he now sees the righteousness of his son on their behalf. And because of that, he declares us righteous. That's an important concept. Righteous means to conform to a standard. Therefore, you shall be perfect, Matthew 5:48, even as your what is perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. Try that one on for size and see if you're going to measure up to that. There's no way you can achieve that except for the righteousness of Christ given to you as a gift of God's grace. So God now declares us righteous. But how does he say it was accomplished? Having been justified, how? By works? He says by faith. Let me stress, and we've talked about this before as well, but I cannot underscore this too much, how unique this is. Every one of the world's religions that you can study will talk about some variation of works, either through meditation, through sacrificial service, through devotional service, through giving away oneself away, through any number of things, through contemplative exercises, good works. They're all variations of a work system. And of course, work systems mean you can never really be sure. You can never be sure that you've made it. How do you know if you worked hard enough, gave enough, did all those things? That's why some of the systems, certainly in the East, allow for many times around, because they're smart enough to know you're not going to make it one time around. The problem that they've got, though, is karmic debt, they suppose, as you go around and around, gets reduced. Check it out again. What's your confidence that your karmic debt gets lower each incarnation? Frankly, I think we continue to multiply problems of sin, especially when you add and look at more subtly sins of omission as well as sins of commission. I think we have a rather shallow view of this idea of evil, and that's why people have this supposition that they can attain righteousness, because they've brought the standard down to our level, and they also have too sanguine a view of human nature as well. The scriptures tell us very, very clearly, Jesus is the most clear of all. Out of the heart of man comes all this wickedness and evil desires and lust and thought and envy and a variety of things, covetousness and all those kinds of things. These proceed out of the heart of man. So Jesus didn't have a sanguine view of human nature as unredeemed, but he had a great love for us. That's why I draw the distinction, a strong and important distinction between worthlessness and unworthiness. You are not worthless. If you were worthless, he wouldn't have died for you. But you are unworthy. So there's a huge distinction. We are not worthy of that. That's what grace means. He's giving you better than you deserve. But we are not worthless. And so the scriptures give us amazing balance that you see nowhere else, where it exalts the dignity of human nature as being created in the image of God, but at the same time shows us as well the depravity of our rebellion and alienation. So we see both in this marvelous tension, and we see a God who sees the image of God, though distorted and broken, and he reaches down to restore that image by his grace and love. It's God's ultimate intention to demonstrate that he is who he is through you, through your change. He is intending to show to those who are in heaven and on earth and below the earth that he is who he claims to be. And he's going to do this by transforming us into the image of his Son. That is to say, his ultimate intention is for you and me to be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. Nothing else will do. That's rather radical, if you would think about that. Nothing less than perfection. And complete shalom in body, soul, and spirit with oneself, with God, with others in the heavenly communion, and also in the new order of creation. There'll be a perfect harmony that was lost as a result of the blast of the fall. Therefore, he says, in view of all that we've seen before, the first four chapters of Romans, having been justified by faith, this is the present result that we enjoy, peace with God. It's something that we discover then is to be in a relation with peace with God is to be coveted above all else. And it occurred through how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is through the Jesus Christ of the Bible, not the Jesus Christ of liberal theology or the Jesus Christ of the cults, which they always distort. I find it fascinating when you look at other religions, what they do with Jesus. They always have to distort him. Muslims, for example, have to claim that he didn't die on the cross. They have to say that he didn't ascend to heaven. They have to say that he didn't die for our sins, because to admit that would be to admit something that they don't want to acknowledge. Buddhists will also say that he didn't die on the cross, or that he didn't die to pay for our sins for sure. They always have to reduce him down. The New Age Jesus, the Jesus of liberal Christianity, is basically more of a cynical saint, perhaps, or a sage, or perhaps he's just a good man or good teacher. But the Son of God, that's another matter. It's amazing what people do. The idea of the fundamental truth of the scriptures about Christ, he will not fit anyone else's system. He cannot, and that's why people have to distort the Jesus of the Gospels in order to fit him into their program, because they don't want to eliminate him, so they have to distort him. And the radical nature of Christ as portrayed in the Gospels, again, we have a unique position. That's the one that gives us this possibility. Through whom, he says also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, that's a very rich and dense text. Would be worthy of lots of meditation. It's through him, Christ, we've obtained our introduction. It's by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand before God by virtue of the grace of God which was bestowed upon us. This is the second thing that was bestowed upon us. First one is the idea that we have been given through Christ and through justification the idea of true peace with the living God. Now we also have access. Access to God. So we have, first of all, peace, and secondly, we have access. We stand and exult in hope of the glory of God. And so the idea here is that we have access before God, we have acceptance before God, you might say. So peace and acceptance. It's as though you were invited into this treasure room where there are gems strewn all over the floor. And this idea is that we now can enjoy this. This is where we live. We are living in a context of great blessing and great abundance. And so it's a concept here of acceptance before God, where you experience and enjoy the blessings of God. You see, as to our past, we have peace with God. As to our present, we have access with God. Might I mention, by the way, that this peace with God is the objective and the peace of God is the subjective. The peace with God is the basis for having peace, the peace of God. Now, sadly, there are a lot of people who have the objective, the peace of God, without having the peace with God, without having the peace of God. They don't have a sense of assurance. And the key there, of course, is the Philippians 4 concept, where he talks about the peace of God. And there in Philippians 4, he says that the key to that is for you to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, that's that subjective experience, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So that the idea here is that that is something. The peace of God, the subjective experience of that, is something that takes place when we release our anxieties and burdens into His care and His ownership, which we were never meant to carry anyway, and let Him take that. And by the way, when you're anxious again, what have you just done? You've taken it back. So we have a way of taking it back again and again. You have to release it virtually every day. Every day has enough anxiety of its own. Release that this day for God. You're not dealing with tomorrow. Today is enough. So you take this day and you release that. Wouldn't it be a bad prayer to offer Philippians 4, 6 through 8 each morning, where you take that day and any fear, anxiety, burden, you take that and offer it to God, where He says, be anxious for nothing but in everything. And He says, by prayer, supplication with thanksgiving, let them be known to God. And then this peace, which transcends your experience or comprehension, will guard you. And then after He says that, and look at the difference here in verse 9. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. I'm in Philippians 4. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Notice this little twist there. It starts with the peace of God, and then He says the God of peace will be with you. So I'm saying here, going back to Romans 5, that as to our past, now we are in Christ, we have obtained this justification, and we enjoy peace by virtue of that faith with God. In the present tense, we enjoy this access before God. So I want to stress then that this has to do with our past, this has to do with our present. Even now, you have a direct access, an acceptance before God, and that is why we can go boldly before the throne of grace in times of need, Hebrews 2 and 4 tell us. But I would stress yet a third dimension that relates to our future, where Paul says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so what we have here is a genuine hope in God. And this, of course, relates to the future. So he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God, because we understand that our future reaches back into our past, you see. And it turns the present process into something that will not be absurd but meaningful. So that I stress that it is your destiny that determines everything. It's where you end up. If all ends well, then this is a perspective we can embrace. So peace with God has to do with our past. Access to God is our present, and our true future hope is peace of God. It's a joyful and confident expectation. We exult in hope of the glory of God, which sums up the entire future. Your future, by the way, is glory. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. One of my favorite verses because of the way it beautifully summarizes that text. And you'll notice three key themes in the book of 1 Peter. Vic Cardwell and some of the others of you who come to my Wednesday morning men's fellowship will know this text pretty well, because it took me a year to go through 1 Peter on Wednesday morning there at Piedmont Center with my men's group. And in 1 Peter 5:10, I think it is. Let me make sure. Yes, there are three key words that you have here. Grace, suffering, and glory. Listen to the text. After you have suffered for a long while, is that what the text says? A little while. The most you're ever going to suffer is only a brief, brief moment. The worst suffering in terms of time and length is as nothing in comparison with what He's got in store for you. After you've suffered for a little while, He didn't say if, did He? Because all of us actually experience suffering. It is part of God's work in our life that He uses pain and adversity to teach us, to train us, to give us our hope, because you come into contact with your hope as a virtue of, by virtue of your tribulation. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This 1 Peter, if you wanted to summarize it in this verse, it would say this, that the grace of God transmutes suffering into glory. That's really the essence of it. If you wanted to summarize 1 Peter, that would be a great way of doing it. And this verse has all three themes in it. The grace of God transmutes your pain and adversity into glory. Instead of doing an end run around it, he's saying, I'm going to use your pain to bring glory. And that's why Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. Notice how he goes on in this next text. This is one of the most important verses for us to meditate on, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, this little text, this little passage. Not only this, as he speaks about hope of the glory of God, but notice he says, we also exult in our tribulations. If you stop there, you'd think he's a spiritual masochist. But you go beyond that, and he says, here's why. Because I see what tribulation produces. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. I argue that you come into contact with your hope in times of adversity. When your options are few, you're going to come into contact with what you really hope in. When everything's going your way, you're not likely to really have a firm grasp of what your true hope is. In fact, the more success and ease you enjoy in life, the harder it'll be for you to embrace a biblical hope. The reality is that God will sometimes use severe mercies to take away our foolish aspirations and idols, taking them away from us in order for us to come into contact with what we really hope in and should be hoping in, should have been hoping in all along. So God uses times of few alternatives to bring us into contact with our hope. He uses times of many alternatives to forge our convictions, or at least that's how it ought to be. When things are going well, that's when you ought to think through your convictions. What are my convictions so that when things go bad, I at least have that to cling to? You see the idea here? So I believe that hope is actually forged in pain and adversity, a biblical hope. And that's why he speaks about this. I exult in my tribulation, he says, knowing that it brings about perseverance, proven character, and hope. And hope, this kind of hope, hope in God's promises never disappoints. I heard a sermon just the other day by Vance Packard. How many of you have heard him? He was a preacher of former days, and was a very witty fellow, a Southern preacher, full of interesting aphorisms. He's the guy who defined Vince Havner. I meant, but not Packard. Vance Packard wrote another book. He was talking that was different. A committee is a group of the unfit appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. He's the fellow who defined a committee that way. I rather like that. A group of the unfit appointed by the unwilling to do the unnecessary. Vance Havner was a witty guy. And I wrote down a couple of things from this message I heard the other day. He says, you know, you can't be optimistic with a misty optic. You catch that? You can't be optimistic with a misty optic. In other words, you need to see clearly. And true optimism is really based upon a different way of looking at it. He said, we live in the worst mess since Adam and Eve ate us out of house and home. I quit saying civilization is going to the dogs out of respect for the dogs. But then he said, you know, he was referring to Walter Cronkite. Remember Walter Cronkite? And he'd say, and that's the way it is. Or that's the way it was. He says, no, that's the way it looks. It may look that way, but that's not the way it is. When the outlook is bad, we still have the uplook. You see that idea there? And his idea here is that you want to maintain an uplook. I, at the couples conference, shared some great one-liners that have been used. And sometimes these are used in church bulletins or signs, but these are rather good. And it relates to the same theme. For example, give God what's right, not what's left. Not a bad summary. Or man's way leads to a hopeless end. God's way leads to an endless hope. Nice contrast, isn't it? A lot of kneeling will keep you in good standing. He who kneels before God can stand before anyone. These are good, pithy little phrases. In the sentence of life, the devil may be a comma, but never let him be the period. You catch that? Don't put a question mark where God puts a period. So again, there's a lot of little catchy aphorisms, lots of truth. Most people want to serve God, but only in an advisory position. Never give the devil a ride. He will always want to drive. Compassion is difficult to give away because it keeps coming back, which is a true statement. He who angers you controls you. Worry is the dark room in which negatives can develop. Give Satan an inch and he'll be a ruler. And finally, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. And that's a rather good way of summarizing that. He doesn't call you because you are so qualified, but rather he transforms you and qualifies you, and for he qualifies you for a purpose so that you have a living hope. Going back to this basic theme here, because we have a living hope that will not disappear, it is because of this future that we have that we can walk now in a confidence in the presence, knowing that God has completed, past tense, all that was necessary in order for us to have a right relationship with him. It's now possible for us to move on into that future. And he says, listen to this verse, this verse as we tie it together, verse 5. And hope, biblical hope, does not disappoint. How many of you have been disappointed by earthly hopes? They turned out to be, you thought they were alive and they died on you. You ever have a hope that died on you? In fact, most of us have put our hopes in things that have let us down, haven't they? And we've been disappointed and our stories have been broken as a consequence. Let me stress that the biblical hope that we're talking about is a living hope that will in fact be, that's assured and guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Another one of my favorite verses is from 2 Peter, and turn with me to that if you would, 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a beautiful picture, and it's reminiscent of the scene I just saw this morning with the morning star that none of you apparently saw. None of you saw the Venus? Okay, a couple of you did. Yeah, good. We have some good. Proud of you. It's a beautiful image. Listen to this about hope. And so we have the prophetic word. I'm in 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. You see this image here? You've got a prophetic word, and you're hearing it's like a lamp in a dark place. So that imagine you were in Israel in the first century AD. You wouldn't have a lot of bright city lights. You wouldn't have a lot of pollution. You can imagine how vivid and how bright the stars would be. But suppose you were out there on a moonless night. It would be very, very dark. And you'd have a lamp. And this lamp would guide your path. And every step you take, the light would move another few feet so that it would illuminate you step by step. The Word of God is like a lamp in a dark place. We are in a dark world right now. And we have this lamp illuminating and giving us bits of truth, just like you were in a cave. Let me tell you, all you need in a cave is a pinpoint of light. You don't need a lot of light. Just that little pinpoint would be enough to guide you to where you need to go. And this Word of God, this Bible, is like a lamp in a dark world. But notice what he goes on to say. Until when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, Jesus is the bright morning star. Revelation describes him as that. And so what do you have? The morning star, what does it promise when you see Venus brightly in the east? What does it promise? Does it not promise that which will follow? It's being illuminated by the sun, which is still below the surface of the horizon. But when the sun rises, what happens to Venus? It disappears. And now the lamp, wouldn't you feel rather foolish to walk around with a lamp in the brightness of the day? In other words, when you see him face to face, the Word of God will no longer be necessary. You'll see him directly. And you will not be in a dark world, but you'll be in a world illuminated by his grace and glory. That is your destination, glory. But right now we walk by faith. We have a hope that will not disappoint us. We have access to God, even in the present tense, based upon his completed work on our behalf. And so let us rejoice and let us exalt in hope of the glory of God, because it will not disappoint, because the Holy Spirit, his assurance, has been poured out within your heart so that we can have an assurance as God's children that in the midst of anxiety and uncertainty, and that's the world we live in, there's still a very real and firm hope as we fix our hope firmly on the character, the unchanging promises and character of God. Let me close in a prayer and then make an announcement. Father, we thank you for this hope that we have. We thank you that that tribulation brings about perseverance, that perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through your Holy Spirit who was given to us. We thank you for these present realities in Christ's name. Amen. Let me make two quick announcements. One of them is the Reflections Ministries Night of Thanksgiving on December 9th. Tomorrow night I'm going to finish the biblical doctrine of humanity and look at where did sin come from? Did we inherit it from Adam? Did we inherit guilt? And so then that'll complete that. And then the following Monday night is Human Dignity and Human Destiny. This is a particular talk that's apropos for seekers, because I'm going to look at three worldviews. And so it's something that you could bring seeking friends to. And speaking of that, the book here that I mentioned last week, I have some with me. 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists was written specifically with the seeker in mind. So we have those with us. You are dismissed. Thanks for coming.